Deuteronomy chapter 15, starting at verse 4 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you will lend to many nations. But you shall not borrow, and you shall not rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land.
How's that? Is that better? Good morning. I'm going to read from Matthew 26. I was a little slow. I can hear all the Bibles flipping, but you might want to stick a finger or something in the Deuteronomy text because it's going to be important for us. This is an example where we need the whole Bible to make sense of what we're doing. But let me go ahead and read Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13. Matthew 26, 6 to 13. Hear the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Let's pray. Our God, you are good and you are faithful and you are more stunningly gracious and kind than we dare believe. Sympathetic high priest, loving Father, comforting Spirit, our great God, we come not confident in ourselves, but confident in you, that you can visit us even here in Pilgrim Orthodox Church, a church and people, almost no one in the world knows who we are, but you know, and you are present. So would you use your word to surprise, to provoke, to challenge, and to comfort us in due measure. We pray this in the name of Christ our King. Amen. So I want to talk to you about this line, right? The poor you shall always have with you. The poor you shall always have with you. I want to think about this a little bit. Have you ever had an experience where you kind of think you see something and you realize it's not like you think? You know, if I remember we lived in Florida and we'd be kayak, you know, out on a canoe, and we were sure we saw alligator's eyes, and it was just a log, right? You've probably seen a version of this, but on YouTube, I remember being shown this clip, and there's this. He looks pretty disheveled and messy and baggy sweatpants, and just kind of looked homeless, to be honest. And he's kind of unkept or whatever. And there's this beautiful young woman walking, and he stops her and tries to talk to her, and she wants nothing to do with him. She quickly pushes him aside and keeps walking. And then almost right after that, this Lamborghini, I think it's a $200,000 car, or probably even more than that. I tried to look it up. But this Lamborghini pulls up, guy in a beautiful suit, you know, nice, tall, handsome. He gets out of the car, and the woman stops. He walks right past her to the guy, and he hands her the keys, hands him the keys and says, "Here you go, boss." And then walks off. And as you can imagine, the woman all of a sudden is quite interested in this guy. And we all know, yeah, there's a whole genre of this. This is not a particular problem for women. This is women, men, young, old, rich, poor. There is a challenge that sometimes things are not as they appear. Looks can be deceiving. And part of what I want to do today is we're going to slow way down and visit a passage of Scripture in order to see it clearly. How often have you heard the statement that the poor you will always have with you as a way to marginalize and minimize the church's need to care for the poor? Make it abstract. I know in my life, there was a time when I used the verse exactly like that. I would think of it this way. Listen, there are always going to be poor people with us. Clearly, we can't focus on the poor. You focus on the poor, you're going to lose the gospel. No. That was risking losing Jesus. We just need to focus on Jesus, because the poverty anyways is just so great. Listen, the poor you're always going to have with you. Focus on Jesus. Whether you thought something like that like I had, or you've wondered about this, today is a good day. Today is a good day because today we're going to slow down, we're going to listen to Scripture, we're going to dive into a text, and I got to be honest, this is a more complicated sermon than I would normally preach. But this is Orthodox Presbyterian, so you guys can handle it. Don't blow my stereotypes, all right? You guys can handle us getting deep in the Scriptures, so hang on, okay? But it's a beautiful day, because what we're going to find, I think, is stunning. It's beautiful, it's faith-filled, it's life-giving, it is hopeful, it's active, and it's all centered on Christ. Amen. So, let's dig into this. I want to look at three things this morning. Number one, look again. We need to look again. Out the window, and I swear I just saw someone with a bow and arrow walking by. It's probably hunting. It's deer season. I don't know. It's just weird. It's like in Alaska when I saw a moose. I've never seen that as I've been preaching. Anyway, sorry. Number one, and number two, poverty. And number three, a beautiful thing. Look again, poverty and a beautiful thing. Let's start with look again. In Matthew 11, we read Jesus, and it's in red letters, for goodness sake. Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you." So let's not waste any time. Let's first start by making sure we understand what Jesus is not saying. What can Jesus not say? Jesus is not saying that the needy is optional for God's people. Now, I know I sound pretty bold and clear. I am. And I could give you all kinds of reasons, but let me help you with the simple. In Matthew 26, verses 6 and following, right before Matthew 26 is Matthew 25. You know how that works, right? And if you read the last thing that Jesus talks about, which is a huge portion of Matthew 25, it's the story of the sheep and the goats. Does that sound vaguely familiar? The sheep and the goats. And this is a story Jesus could have told in a very compressed way, but he doesn't. The sheep and the goats. He tells the story of these people who are the sheep. And what that means is they go to Jesus' right hand, this heavenly judgment scene, wondering, what is it that we have done? Why are we on your right hand? And he says, and he starts to tell the story of how they cared for, basically, they visited the prisoner. They fed the naked. And they're like, and then he told the goats who were separated and put to the left. And then, well, what did we do? And basically, he says how they ignored this. And if we just take the passage alone, without bringing in other passages, just that episode of Jesus talking about the sheep and the goats, and not importing anything, the distinguishing mark between the sheep and the goats is how they respond to the hungry, the stranger, the vulnerable, and the weak. Those who extended concern and care for the least of these are on Jesus' right. Those who don't are on his left. This isn't a sermon on the sheep and the goats, but all I'm telling you, he's just said that incredibly strong thing, and now he says, the poor you will have always with you. So if we take that statement, the poor you will have with you, as a way in which, Jesus must not care about the needy, it doesn't make any sense. You get what I'm saying so far? You can tell I'm a professor, so I need nodding. As I tell students, it doesn't actually matter if you understand, it's just about me feeling better. So just nod, right? So what is going on here? The poor you will always have with you. Well, first, and this is why we started with Deuteronomy 15, scholars don't really, there's not much debate. There's little doubt that Jesus is alluding to Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. To remind you, Deuteronomy 15, 11 says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land." There will never cease to be poor in the land. It's not exactly word for word, but it's a clear reference. Now, this is, before I say any more, this is a great time to be reminded that if you want to understand who Jesus is, you need the Hebrew Bible. You need the Old Testament. You know, sometimes Christians, evangelicals, you know, people say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, or there's a new thing like, I'm a red letter Christian, right? All that sounds really great. Except you can't know who Jesus is. You can't understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. You will make it say whatever you want to. You have to have the Old Testament to understand what's going on. So that's what's so here. So let's actually go back and see a stunning, wonderful truth here. Listen to the full verse. Here's what it says in its fullness. For there will never cease to be poor in your land. Next word. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in the land. Isn't that interesting? Yes, there's going to be poor in the land. Therefore, open your hands and your hearts to them. It's one of those moments you start to get a glimpse. Maybe we've misunderstood. And as you saw, Deuteronomy 15, the larger context is about the sabbatical year. For sake of time, we won't fully all of those things, but we do need to see a little bit more. Earlier in Deuteronomy 15, if you were listening, if you're like me, I know when I'm sitting in the pew, I hear the word, and sometimes it's just a lot. So let's listen. Think you heard this morning. Deuteronomy 15, 4 and 5. Actually started by saying something that seemed different. But there will be no poor among you. How is it, Deuteronomy 15, there's not going to be any poor among you, and then it's like there's going to be poor in the land. It says, well, there will be no poor among you, because the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess. But then there's a contingent. If only. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of this commandment that I command you today. So there's, if you're keeping all the commandments, there shouldn't be any poor. I was, this is the idea. They're supposed to give, it goes on to say, give freely, not grudgingly. I was talking to a member of the church here earlier this morning, and we have a common acquaintance who he knew a church called New City Fellowship in Chattanooga back in the early days in the 70s when it started. And I had been an elder at New City in the past before that church actually sent us to Lookout Mountain, which is a longer story. But at New City, this is a cross-cultural church. It's in inner city, has a lot of concern for poverty alleviation, the material concerns, that kind of thing. Things that we would do at New City is when you become a member of New City Fellowship, you know, we do these vows kind of things, but one of the promises we make to you is that as a member of New City Fellowship, you will never starve and you will never be without shelter. Isn't that weird? That's the only church I've ever been in that's done that. You know why? Because most of the churches I've been in are pretty affluent, and it would seem really weird to say, hey, just so you know, you're never going to starve. You know? And I actually think all our churches should do it. Right? Anyways, it's a longer kind. But, and people are like, wait a minute, that's kind of a crazy promise, because people might start coming to your church and joining because you'll take care of them. Kind of sounds like Acts to me, but isn't that interesting? So let's look again here. Maybe Jesus isn't saying exactly what he isn't, given the larger context, he isn't dismissing the needs of the poor. He's sheep and the goats parallel. The materially poor, the needy, the wounded, the marginalized, they matter to God. Jesus cares about poverty. There should be no question. So this means, number two, let's talk about poverty. Jesus says, you will always have the poor with you. But then what does he say? But you will not always have me. You will not always have me. That will become important later. But we should ask, why does God care so much about the poor, the needy, the vulnerable, the destitute? Why are they so significant to Jesus? Just honestly, get a new Bible and and start in Genesis and read through Revelation and just highlight every time that God shows concern for the alien, the foreigner, the poor, the marginalized. You're going to be amazed at how much is in there. It's stunning. But I'm going to choose one passage to focus on, Isaiah chapter 1, to think through about poverty and what's going on. I don't know remember much about Isaiah 1, but Isaiah 1 is one of these weird books because it starts by God just out of the gates showing great displeasure, right? That's kind of like, really, God? How about you be nice for a while? You know, I tell students, if you're gonna correct me or if you have a concern with me as a professor, start by saying something nice about me. Even because then I can, God out of the gates in Isaiah just lights it up. Verse 3, he says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know me, my people don't understand. You get what I'm saying? The donkey gets its owner better than you get your God. You do not understand who your master is. And he calls in Isaiah, God calls his people to hear him again, to listen to his teaching in verse 10. Now, you may remember, and I know we didn't have time to read Isaiah 1, but in Isaiah 1, God seems really upset. And sometimes when people read Isaiah 1, particularly as evangelicals, people think, oh, you know what God's really upset about? He's really upset that people are so formal in their worship, because it talks about worship, it talks about Sabbath keeping, it talks about incense and offering sacrifices. You know what? God's really upset because they're too formal He wants them to be more spontaneous, more informal. That is not what God is upset about. Just to be clear. He's not upset that they're praying. But there is a problem here. Let me give you just a little more taste. In verse 14, this is what God says. My soul, he's talking about all these things they're doing, Sabbath observance, offering sacrifices. God says, my soul hates them. They've become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. That's what God says. And can you imagine this? God actually says, regarding the prayers of his people, the prayers, God says in verse of Isaiah 1, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. What is he upset about? It is not that they're too formal. Who told them to keep the Sabbath? Right, God did. Who told them to offer prayers? Who told them to offer sacrifices? These things are not a problem. God told them to do that. That is not what a problem is. No, the problem is something else. The problem is God is calling them to action. Listen to verse Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. Isaiah says this. God saying this through Isaiah. Wash your hands. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Do good. Okay, that's strong, right? So how do we wash our hands? How do we remove evil from our deeds? How do we cease these things? And says exactly this. How do we learn to do good? He just gives a list. Seek justice. Correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. What's going on here? And then the very next verse says, and this is a very famous verse, you've probably heard this, come now, let us reason together. You ever heard that before? Now, see, I did history and philosophy in undergrad and did philosophy as an undergrad, and I can't tell you how many times, in fact, there's books named after this, how many times I've heard this phrase, come now, let us reason together, one, as a text to support the idea of using philosophy for Christian apologetics. I am for us being careful thinking. I'm not against philosophy. I think apologetics can be good, but this is not what's going on here. When God through Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together, what he's saying is, given what he has just said is, let's be reasonable. Let's take into account who you are, all of your needs, and who I am. Let's be reasonable. Let's reason together. Jesus is saying, or God is saying, Israel, you're being unreasonable by neglecting the marginalized, the orphan, the widow, by ignoring injustice. You're being unreasonable. And I think part of what's important in Isaiah 1 is it helps us understand Matthew 26. Why is God so upset in Isaiah 1? Why is he confronting Israel? Here's what I think is partly interesting. It's not just that he wishes they would do more for the poor, the materially poor, the widow, the orphan. Here's kind of the surprise. Especially for those of us in traditions that care about theology. God in Isaiah 1 is saying, you're doing all these religious actions, but because you're neglecting the poor, you actually are finding yourselves in idolatry. Because by not being mindful of the poor, the needy, the most vulnerable, you have started to misunderstand who I am. You've started to misunderstand who you are. You've started to misunderstand your relationship to the earth. You actually think you're basically okay. And I'm just here as your God to kind of top up things a little bit. It's kind of Martin Luther, the great reformer, distinguishes between a theology of glory and a theology of grace. And he warns we are tempted to a theology of glory because it means that we like grace was good, but now that we've had grace, we're basically pretty good. We just, you know, do a little bit. Theology of grace is it's from beginning to end, it's all grace. And God in Isaiah seems concerned because by neglecting all the vulnerable, the weak, the marginalized, you're starting to forget just how dependent all of us are on God, how dependent all of us are on one another. It's actually distorting their theology. It's not just bad practice, it actually distorts their worship. Now, the truth is, in Scripture, a way of understanding poverty is it's big. It's much bigger than material poverty. We have a poverty first and foremost in our community with God. We also then have a poverty in our relationship with our neighbors. We have a poverty in the way we relate to the earth. That can manifest in terms of unemployment, right? That kind of thing. When a virus plagues the globe, right? There's disharmony. And there's a poverty even in that we find in ourselves as we're inner conflicts. Mental, all these, all of us are poor, just material. The depth of the poverty is so great we easily miss it. But it seems, for whatever reason, that those of us who are materially rich are tempted to forget the depth of our needs, of our real poverty. Imagine, even though we still do the religious practices, the truth is we don't think we really need God. We just need mammon. So now back to Matthew 26. Jesus shows frustration with the disciples. The disciples were mad at the woman because it says that she was wasting the expensive oil. Now this gets confusing. We're always like the disciples. They're dumb. They don't know what they're talking about. But what did the disciples, at least as Matthew arranges the material, what had the disciples just been told? The sheep and the goats. And now you have someone taking this really expensive oil and putting on Jesus' head, seeming to waste it. Dude, we just heard about the sheep and the goats. Don't do that. Let's sell that so we can give to the poor. Do you see? They're not dumb. They're listening. They thought they got it finally. And Jesus is irritated with them. He confronts them because they're missing it. They're showing they don't yet fully understand who Jesus is, nor do they understand the depth of their own poverty and need. So number two, right? Number one is Jesus, God really does care about material poverty. And number two, we are all poor. We are all poor. We can't forget that. But now we get to number three, this beautiful thing. Here, finally, after all this work, we can start to put things together. We've been jumping around. Here's a question for us in this passage. Who is poor in this scene? Who is poor in this scene? It may not be what you think. 2 Corinthians 8:9, a text many of you have memorized before. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, what? He became poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We know that verse. We throw it around. It's kind of cool. It's sentimental. But we actually listen to it? We ever kind of considered it? Listen to this. Where is Jesus in Matthew 26 in this scene? You know where he's at? Matthew describes it. He is in the house of Simon the leper. Now, we're so familiar with the text, kind of move by it like no big deal. Stop and hear it. He can't still have leprosy because otherwise they wouldn't be allowed in his house. Right? Did you catch? We don't know how his leprosy ended. Jesus healed it. We don't know. But what we do know is still identified by the uncleanliness. Think about that. Think about when someone sees you and, hey, Sharon, the whatever is really shame, you feel shame about, that's how they identify you. He's Simon the leper. Associated with shame. Jesus in the house of Simon the leper. Sheep in the house of Simon the leper. There are five verses between these. When you look in Matthew 26, verses 1 to 5, that Matthew uses. I told you had to do a lot of work this morning. I'm sorry. Blame Russell for this. So, what's going on in the link? Well, what you find, that the hinge that brings those two together, is you're told that there is a group meeting in, quote, the palace of the high priest. And you know what they're doing in the palace? They are plotting to kill Jesus. Matthew intentionally highlights the contrast of location. You have the palace of the priest who are seeking to arrest Jesus and to kill him. And then you have Jesus in the home of a leper. One location seems to be where God is rightly being honored, and the other is a location of idolatry. The priests are claiming to worship God, but they are on their way to crucifying the Son of God. And then Matthew tells us about a, quote, a woman, unquote. In Matthew's version, she's unnamed. We have an unnamed woman in a leper's house. If you know anything about first century Israel, ancient world, you know where women, they don't have any authority, they don't have legal power, none of this. We have this unnamed woman in a leper's house who has this alabaster, a very expensive ointment, and pours it on her head. And we should ask, what is she doing? The disciples get angry, as you know, especially because they've heard about the sheep and the goats. Why is she so being so wasteful? Why the poor? And Jesus responds, why are you troubling this woman? Or you can translate it. Some of your you might have this. It can read, why are you hurting this woman? Clearly the words they're using, whatever how they're treating her, is very negative. Why are you hurting this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. The woman sees what everyone else misses. She recognizes Jesus. She seems to believe he's worthy of being treated like a king. As you know, in the Old Testament, the anointing of the head was strongly associated with kings in 2 Kings elsewhere. She's treating him like a king. She takes this expensive oil for him. She gets it, but not totally. But you know how Jesus, if you ever had a friend or a teacher or someone who you say something or you do something stupid and they cover for you? They've changed the situation, right? A good teacher, bad question. Good question. A good friend, you do something awkward in a and they enter in with you and make it a good thing somehow. Well, Jesus, in a sense, reinterprets her actions, maybe helps us better understand even more than she knows that's going on here. Jesus takes her anointing and he receives it as preparation for her burial. What's going to be happening? This is Matthew 26. He's preparing for the passion, for his death. He's preparing to go to the cross and the grave. Let me just be as clear as I can be. Jesus is what? In need. Jesus is in need. He's about to face great injustice, to suffer real humiliation, real isolation, real abandonment. He is to have everything stripped from him. He is taken to the end of the line, the experience of the ultimate end of poverty, which is death. Jesus is in need, and this unnamed woman cares for him. And in doing so, she does more than she could have ever understood or dreamed. Just as an aside, don't miss what the gospel writers consistently do. They alert us. Take the Christmas story. The Christmas story begins with the faithfulness of a woman. Oh, and here in this story, a woman's actions are key to the beginning of the passion narrative about Jesus' death. And later, it is women who first understand and testify to the resurrection. Jesus is the center of all those stories. Don't misunderstand me. But also don't miss the fact of how significantly God uses women to shine a bright light on his presence and action. Women are absolutely vital to the redemption. Jesus tells us to maintain our memory of her work and what she did. These women help us catch a vision of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. So go back to this episode. I think part of what's going on is that through this woman, Jesus is finding strength. And he's also helping us understand the significance of what's about to take place. Go back to Deuteronomy 15 one last time. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 10 and 11, this is the sentence right before it says the poor will always remain in the land. And think about it. I think Jesus, like on the cross when he's quoting from Psalm 22, Jesus finds comfort and strength from these texts. And in the process, they also help us understand what he's doing. Here's Deuteronomy 15, 10, 11. You shall give to him, the poor, freely. And your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Here Jesus, when he alludes to Deuteronomy, it's both to comfort and to strengthen himself, but it is also to shape our understanding of the cosmic significance of what he's doing. Jesus, as you know, is opening his heart, not begrudgingly, but for the joy set before him, he's giving to the poor. He draws on the promise that the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. He is about the darkness of sin, death, and even the devil. He who knew no sin is to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. The one who for our sake became poor, that we, out of our poverty, might be made rich. Jesus is the king who becomes utterly poor. So poor, don't miss this, needs the compassion of a leper and an unnamed woman. They recognize him, not the people in the palace. They understand when the priests in the palace do not. And then Jesus says, this good news is to be proclaimed to the whole world, which means it's good news. It's not just that he's going to die, but he's going to rise, and he's going to ascend, and he is going to ever live to make intercession for us. He now sits in the heavenly throne. Third point is this beautiful thing, is Jesus became poor that we might become rich. So let's conclude. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She's done a beautiful thing to me. Watching her, Jesus, we discover a great prize. It's not that Jesus, when he says, the poor you will always have with you, it's not that he's saying the poor are insignificant. It's that he becomes the embodiment of the poor. You're always going to have the poor with you, but you're not always going to have me. And right now, what I'm about to do makes me the poorest person in the world. As Martin Luther, the Reformer, says, and it sounds crazy, but he says, Jesus becomes the greatest sinner. It's the same idea. No one becomes needier than Jesus. She prepares him for his death and burial. She cares for the poor. Only here, the vulnerable, the prisoner, the stranger, the hungry, that one is Jesus himself. He became poor, truly poor. The poor you always have with me, where right now you only have me. Then when you go back and you see Matthew 25, the point is, when we don't have him with us, you do unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Only in the Messiah are we made fully aware of the true depth of all of our poverty, but also the true depth of divine grace. We are all the poor. Jesus gave everything for the poor, for us. He gave his life. He absorbed the punishment, our abandonment, our despair. And he did it freely, unbegrudgingly, that we might live in abundance. And out of his grace, we then open our hands and our hearts, not for a social program, but for a present Savior who loves to love the world in and through his people. He became poor that we might become rich. Let's pray. Our God, this is a lot to talk about and to cover. But it's also your word, and we believe you're present by your Spirit. So would you take just for each of us to feed us what we need? Give courage where courage is needed. Give hope where hope is needed. Awaken the sleep, the apathetic. Calm those who are overburdened. Less.